I began preaching a little series of messages this past Sunday that I've simply called The Gifts of God, based on James 1:17, where James reveals to us that every good gift and that every perfect gift is from above, and that it cometh down from the Father of lights, and with whom is no variableness or no changing, neither shadow of turning. So the unchanging God is the one who is giving us wonderful gifts from heaven. And at this time of year, when many are focused on buying gifts, giving gifts, and hoping to receive gifts, I think it's appropriate to think about the gifts of God. And that is the perfect gifts that God has given us from above that have come down to us from the Father. And I believe that we need to be reminded of what some of those gifts from God are. If you were in the service this past Sunday morning, we looked at what I call the gifts of divine supply. And that is that we discovered that one of the things that God gives us or that He provides all of our needs. The Bible says in Philippians 4:19 that God supplies all of our needs or provides all of our needs according to His riches in glory. So every need that you and I have in this life, as we journey through this life, God is supplying those needs. We may be thinking about our physical or material needs. And that is the needs of the body, whether it be the need for food or the other supplies that we need to be able to survive in life. Our God supplies all of those needs. The very way that it created the universe supplies our needs. And God provides our needs sometimes miraculously. And sometimes He gives us mercy supplies when people give to us and share with us. But a lot of times it's just manual supplies, isn't it? That is, God gives us a job and work to do to be able to provide for our needs. And so God provides for our physical needs. We discover that God also supplies our emotional needs. And He supplies our emotional needs by the relationships that He has created us to have, whether it be the relationship of marriage or the relationship of parenting or the relationships that we have with our friends or within our church family, but most importantly, the relationship that we have with God for those who know Him. And through those relationships that we have, that God is supplying all of our emotional needs, the needs of the soul. Just like the body needs food, the soul needs love and connection and has emotional needs, and God is supplying those needs. And we discovered that most importantly, He has also supplied our spiritual need, and that is that just like the food needs body, the body needs food, and just like the soul needs relationship, even so the spirit needs life. And that God has provided that for us in Christ. That is eternal life that we so desperately need. God has supplied in Him. So we think about the gifts of divine supply. All the ways that God is providing for every need that we have in our life, physically and emotionally and spiritually. And then on Sunday night, I talked about the gift of God's Son. We discovered in John 3:16 that God loved us so much. That is, He loved the world, and that includes all of us. He loved us so very much that the Bible says that He gave His only begotten Son. And that because of the fact that He gave His Son, the Bible tells us that all of those or whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And we kind of dissected that great verse from the Bible a little bit this past Sunday night just to discover and just to think about the wonderful gift that God gave us when He gave us His Son. That is, when He sent Him into the world. And He allowed Him to experience the humiliation of life as a man on this cursed planet, and to suffer and to die on the cross for us. Jesus came and gave His life. The Father gave His Son so that you and I could have life, eternal life, and not perish, according to John 3 and verse number 16. So there is the gift of God's Son, the gifts of divine supply, and the gift of God's Son. I'd like for us to begin focusing tonight on what I would simply call the gifts of real salvation. That is, the gift of God to us is not only the gifts of divine supply, God just meeting our needs as we journey through life. It's not just the fact that God gave His Son for us, but also the salvation that God has provided for us in Christ, the gifts of real salvation. Over in Ephesians chapter number 2, you'll find out that salvation really is a gift from God. The Bible says there in Ephesians 2 and verse number 8, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves." That is, not anything that you and I do. It's not anything that we merit. It's not of ourselves at all. It is completely of grace, and it can only be received by faith. And by the way, faith, saving faith, let me just remind you, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is the one thing that you can do without doing anything. And that is the idea of believing on Him is not that you do anything. It's the idea of surrendering all your faith in what Jesus did for you. And we find that the Bible says that salvation is by grace. That is, it is a free gift. It is received by faith. It is not of yourselves. In other words, it is, according to verse number 8, the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. That is, it's not received by works. It is received by faith because it is a free gift. The only way to receive what God has provided for us, the salvation that He's given us in Christ, is by faith. See, salvation is a gift that was paid for us. That is, Christ died for us on the cross, and when He did, He was paying the price for our salvation. We find that salvation is not only a gift that was paid for us, but it's a gift that's been extended to us. Just like it was paid for us by the Son of God, it's being extended to us by the Spirit of God. And that is, the Spirit of God is the one who is operating in the world and through the saints and through the Scriptures to get the gospel to us. And as we hear the good news about Christ, the Spirit of God does His work on the inside of us. And as He does, He extends to us this wonderful gift called salvation. Salvation is a gift that was paid for us by the Son of God. It was extended to us by the Spirit of God, and it is a gift that is received by us by faith alone. That is, the only way to receive this free gift is by faith. If you try to work for it, you can't get it. If you try to earn it, you're disqualified for it. You don't get it by earning it. You don't get it by working for it. This is a free gift that can only be received by believing or by depending on the finished work of Christ and what He did on the cross. It is not faith in a pastor. It's not faith in a church. It's not faith in your faith. It's faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is what saving faith is. And when God saves somebody, He brings them to that point of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the gift of salvation is the best and the biggest gift that any of us could ever receive. It is a big gift because it has many other gifts within it. When we're talking about salvation being a gift from God, it's like receiving a big gift at Christmas time. Maybe somebody played a practical joke on you sometime or another, and you got a really big gift, and as you opened that up, you found out there's another gift on the inside of it. And when you opened that up, you found out there was another gift on the inside of it. And pretty soon, you got down to the very bottom, and there was a little small gift on the inside of that big gift box. Some of you might have experienced that. Or maybe you do like this. Maybe you had several gifts that you wanted to give to someone, and so instead of giving them several gifts, you put them all in one box, and you wrapped it up, and you gave it to them, and when they opened up that gift, they found out that there were many gifts inside and not just one. That's what like salvation is. Salvation is the gift of God. Then the only way to receive it is by coming to Christ and receiving Him, believing on Him. But when you get, listen, when you receive salvation, it's like receiving a wonderful gift. But when you get to opening that gift up, you'll find out that there are many gifts on the inside of it. Receiving the gift of salvation is receiving many different gifts. And we're going to try to explore what the Bible reveals about the many gifts, plural, the gifts of salvation, not just the gift of salvation, but all the other gifts that are a part of our salvation. We're going to look at one of them tonight. And just let me just remind you for a few moments that I'm not talking about, when I'm talking about the gifts of real salvation, I'm using that word real because that's the kind we're talking about. And that is, I'm not talking about the counterfeit salvation that is promoted in churches in our culture today. I'm talking about what many maybe call salvation, maybe just merely a walk down the aisle or repeating what somebody has said or just joining the church or whatever it might be. But I'm talking about a real encounter with God whereby the Spirit of God working in your heart brings you to the point that we're going to look at tonight, a point that is called repentance. And when God brings you to that point of repentance and you experience salvation, you become a brand new creature in Christ. You receive new life. The Spirit of God comes to live on the inside of you. You are not the same person that you was before you got saved. You become a new creature in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God with divine life now on the inside of you. You pass from death to life, from darkness to light, if you've ever met Christ. There is a real salvation that sinners can experience. And that's what I'm talking about. That is the gifts of real salvation. And those who receive real salvation experience several different gifts. One of them is the gift of repentance. The gift of repentance. You see, repentance really is a gift from God. I want you to see this in Acts chapter number 5 and verse number 31, and then I'm going to just kind of explore this a little bit tonight. Acts 5 verse 31, here's what the Apostle Peter was preaching. As he was preaching, he's talking about Christ, that God sent his son to the cross and raised him from the dead. And then he said in verse 31, him, that is Christ, has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Notice now, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Did you notice there that repentance is something that God gave to Israel? That is, it's a gift from God. Repentance is God's gift to Israel. Not only is it God's gift to the Israelites, but we find over in chapter number 11 of the book of Acts and verse number 18 that it's also a gift to the Gentiles. In chapter number 11 and verse number 18, as they're meeting together and talking about God's movement among the Gentiles and Gentiles that are turning to Christ, here's what the Bible says. In Acts 11 verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace. That is, when they heard about what God was doing among the Gentiles, the church leaders just stopped and they got quiet, and then they began to glorify God. According to verse 18, here's what they said. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted or given repentance unto life. So in other words, we find in Acts 5 and then in Acts 11 that repentance is a gift from God. That is, God gives repentance to Israel in Acts 5. And now we find as the gospel is extended to the Gentiles that the church is acknowledging that God has also granted or given repentance to the Gentiles as well. And so whenever you see somebody who is repenting, they've received a wonderful gift from God. Did you know that repentance, like faith, is one thing that you can do without really doing anything? God brings you to the point of repentance. It's not considered to be a work. It is a response to what it is that God has done on the inside of you. It is a point at which God brings you. It is a wonderful gift from God. When God brings a sinner to the point of receiving real salvation, He brings them to the point of repentance. And we'll say that again. When God brings a sinner to the point of receiving real salvation, we're not talking about the counterfeit, but when He brings a person to the point of receiving real salvation, He brings that sinner to the point of repentance. And the repentance that is experienced by the sinner is a gift from God. It is God's gift. Let me explain to you what repentance is. Repentance is a condition of heart that God gives to the sinner that involves brokenness over sin and a turning to the Savior. Repentance is more than what just the counterfeiters of our day say that it is. If you listen to some of the counterfeit preachers of our day, they will tell you that repentance is nothing more than just changing your mind. It's kind of like whenever you walk into church and you change your mind and say, you know what, I guess I would rather be a Christian. I think I will go ahead and just kind of walk up there and repeat whatever the preacher tells me to repeat. It's just kind of a change of mind, but it is more than that. Ladies and gentlemen, repentance is a gift from God, and it is a condition of heart that God gives to the sinner, and it involves two primary things: brokenness over our sinful condition and turning to the Savior. Those two things. It is a condition of heart that God gives. Here in the book of Acts and also in his gospel, we find that the writer Luke reveals a lot about the gift of repentance. You can learn a lot about repentance from the biblical author Luke in the Gospel of Luke and also in the book of Acts. For example, we find in the Gospel of Luke, we can learn a lot about the importance of repentance. The importance of repentance. That is, unless a person is brought to the point of repentance, they cannot experience real salvation. Notice what Jesus said, and Luke records it for us back in Luke chapter number 13 when he reveals to us how important repentance is. Over in Luke chapter number 13, notice with me the consequence of not repenting. The Bible says in Luke 13 that there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate was a bloody, bloody man. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered these things. The people in Jesus' day were kind of like people in our day. When something really bad happened like this, they said, man, they must have really made God mad. What did they do to make God really mad? These Galileans that Pilate slaughtered, they must have really done something bad. Jesus is saying, do you really believe that these Galileans are sinners worse than anybody else? And then he makes this statement in verse number 3 that we're trying to get to. I tell you, nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Verse number 4, he gives another example. He said, are those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? You think that those people that experienced that tragedy in Siloam, you think that they were worse sinners than those Jewish leaders in Jerusalem? And indeed, they probably did. They believed the Gentiles and that they probably were. Worse sinners. But Jesus said, I tell you nay, verse 5, but except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. He says it twice, verse 3 and verse number 5, and that is that if you do not repent, you will all likewise perish. The consequence for not repenting is described here with the word perish. It's a word that we saw in John 3:16 Sunday night, where the Bible says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a word that you also see in John 10 verses 27 and 28, where Jesus tells us that those who receive him or come to him, that they are in his hand and in the Father's hands. And he said, no man will ever be able to pluck them out of my hand. That is, that they will never perish. He uses the word perish there. They'll never perish. Nobody will ever be able to pluck them out of his hand. And so it is a word that is used by our Lord on more than just this occasion. The word perish describes the death and the damnation that will come to those who don't receive this gift of salvation. The death and damnation of those who don't receive salvation. We find that later on in Luke's gospel in chapter number 16, there's a story that is told to describe to us what it is like to perish. It's the story about the rich man and the poor man who died. You remember in Luke 16 and what the Bible tells us about the two men who died. We refer to this story from time to time. And the Bible tells us that the rich man was a man who fared sumptuously every day in the King James, which means there was never a day in his life that he didn't have everything that he needed and much more. He was wealthy every day of his life. And the poor beggar there was the one who laid by his gate and probably hoping for just some crumbs from the rich man, just some leftovers maybe that he would be able to eat. And they both died at about the same time. And the Bible tells us that the poor beggar was carried by the angels into a place of comfort, described there as Abraham's bosom. And there he was in a place of comfort, but not so for the rich man. The Bible says that whenever he died, he lifted up his eyes in a place of torment. It is a place that was of such torment that he even asked for someone, Abraham. He could see Abraham afar off. And he asked for Abraham to send somebody to dip their finger in water and just come and try to cool his tongue because he was tormented in the awful flame of this place. And of course, Abraham responded. You remember the story. Abraham said, listen, there's a great gulf fixed between these two places, the place of comfort and the place of torment. And so that you can't pass over this way and nobody can come to you, there's not going to be any escaping the torment that you're in. And the Bible says he began to think about his brothers and he asked Abraham to send somebody back from the dead to warn his five brothers. And do you know what he wanted for that person to tell those five brothers to do? Let me read it to you real quick. The Bible says in verse number 27 of chapter number 16, it says, and he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. Remember that poor beggar? That's who he has in mind. Would you send that poor beggar back from the dead? The one who used to lay at my gate? Would you send him back from the dead? says, "For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Now, what that tells me is that as that poor beggar laid there at that rich man's gate, he had been testifying to him and trying to tell him. But he had not listened. And now he's saying, as he is in the torment of hell, would you send him back from the dead to testify to my five brothers? And of course, Abraham said in him of verse 29, "They of Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead," now listen to this next phrase, "they will repent." And of course, Abraham said, listen, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't listen, even if somebody rose from the dead to go back and tell them. You know what that man who was in hell wanted for his brothers to do? To repent. To repent. You see, there are those today, and I've dealt with a few of them even recently, that is within the past few weeks, that want to deny the biblical doctrine of repentance as being essential to conversion. But even those in hell are smarter than that. Even they know that the only way to receive salvation, the kind of salvation that the poor beggar had, was to repent. And that's exactly what he was wanting somebody to go tell these brothers to do. Not to join the church, not to just walk the aisle, not just to repeat a prayer, but to repent. And that's Luke's theme. That's what he's trying to tell us, how important repentance is. Listen, those who do not repent, Jesus said, will perish. And here we have an example of what that means. That is, those who will not repent will be in torment for all eternity. And there is no exception. That is, the Bible says in Luke 13, Jesus said, "I tell you, nay, but if you don't repent, you will all of you likewise will perish." And that little word "all" means everybody. That is, there's no exception to this, that everybody who does not repent will perish. That's how important repentance is. That is, when you look at the consequence, you begin to realize how important this really is. Luke not only reveals to us the importance of repentance by focusing on the consequence, but also on the command. Over in the book of Acts, you'll see this command in Acts 17 and verse number 30. Listen to what this verse says. "In the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Paul's preaching to the Gentiles and he's saying to them, listen, everybody, listen, it's not just the Jews who have had the law, who've had the word of God and the prophets of God all through the centuries. It's not just them now that are commanded to repent, but it is also the Gentiles who are commanded to repent as well. Ignorance will not be an excuse. You see, this is not an option. Repentance is not optional. In other words, the idea might be in the minds of some. The idea might be, well, you know, some people teach a salvation that involves repentance. And, you know, people, especially people, maybe they were, you know, living a real wicked lifestyle. You'll see that in their conversion to Christ, you know. But somebody who was raised up in church all their life, I mean, they may not have had anything really much to repent of. Somebody might have that kind of an attitude or that kind of a mentality in the day in which we live. But the Bible says that God commands all men, of course implied women as well, that everybody is commanded to repent. This command from God is not optional. Ignorance is not an excuse. And there's nobody who is excluded. Even those who, listen, haven't been raised under the law like the Jews were, even they are commanded to repent. Everyone is under this command. Nobody, not one person, can receive the gift of salvation without repenting. Nobody has received it. Now, there's a lot of counterfeits, but nobody's ever received real salvation, not one person, without experiencing biblical repentance. That is, that condition of heart that God gives to us that involves brokenness over our sinful condition and surrender to the Savior. So we're trying to examine what Luke reveals here about the gift of repentance. And we're trying to see here the importance of repentance, how important the doctrine of repentance is. And it's easy to see it when you see the consequence and also when you look at the command. Let's notice, secondly, not only do we see the importance of repentance, but I want us to focus also on what Luke writes here about the fact that our instructions include repentance. Look over at the end of Luke's gospel in chapter number 24. And I want you to notice with me in Luke chapter number 24 that at the end of the gospel, that Luke just reminds us of our divine instructions from the Savior. The Bible says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 45, "Then opened he their understanding." Now this is after the resurrection of Christ and he's meeting with his followers. And the Bible says he opened their understanding as though miraculously the fog lifted and now they're understanding the scriptures. The Bible says in verse 45, "And then he said to them in verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." In other words, now they get it. That's why they realize that Jesus had to die. That the Old Testament, even the prophets, were looking forward to his suffering. That he had to die on the cross and be raised the third day. And that all of this was not just some tragic chain of events, but it is indeed the divine will of the Father being carried out as prophesied in the Old Testament. And then he says in verse 47, which is the verse we want to focus on, "And that repentance," notice now, "repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Verse 48, "You're witnesses of these things." In other words, Christ had to die and he had to be raised from the dead. And of course, he's about to ascend back to the Father. And now it is time for a message to be proclaimed to the nations. And the message that is to be proclaimed is a message about repentance. That is, repentance is to be preached in his name as well as remission or forgiveness of sins. The message that you and I are instructed to proclaim is about repentance. You know, the Great Commission is given to us in Matthew 28 at the end of Matthew's gospel as well. And it is there that Jesus said in verse 18 that "all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations." We're to teach all nations. And by the way, those who believe, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. We are to teach all nations. You say, well, what are we to teach the nations? What are we to instruct them? Well, Jesus says here that we are to teach them what he has commanded. That is to observe all the things that he has commanded. You say, Pastor, what did Jesus command? He commanded us to repent. That was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is the message. And that's what it is that you and I are to proclaim. That is, we're to tell them what Jesus has completed. That is, when he came and he lived that perfect life, he went to the cross and died, completing redemption's price, and was raised the third day, completing the defeat of the devil. We're to tell them about what Jesus completed and also about what Jesus commanded. And that is that the only proper response to what Jesus completed and did for us is to repent. To repent. Did you know that's what John the Baptist instructed people to do? Why, over in Luke chapter number 3, you can read it there. And Luke records it for us. In Luke chapter number 3, the Bible says in verse number 3 about John the Baptist, it says he came into all the country about Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You know what he was telling them to do, don't you? He was commanding them to repent, and those who repented were to demonstrate that by being baptized. We see his demand for repentance, instructions about repentance clearly here in Luke 3 and verse 7. "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized him." There was a crowd that came out there, big crowds that came to hear John preach, and many of them wanted to be baptized. And here's what he told them. Now, this isn't a good Baptist way to do it, but he did it. He said, "O generation of vipers." Now, that's not a good way to start out a sermon. When he called them a generation of vipers, he's using a phrase here which means that they are the descendants of a snake. And the snake that he's referring to is not unknown to them. It's the one back there in the book of Genesis that was in the Garden of Eden. He said, "You are a descendant of the devil. That old snake, that old viper, that's what you are. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You will come to be baptized, but have you come to flee from divine wrath?" That's the question. And then he tells them in verse 8, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." In other words, here's the reality. There's a crowd that's wanting to get baptized by John the Baptist, but they did not have repentant hearts. And John is confronting them about it. He's instructing them, listen, before you ever step down in these waters, you better repent. And see, the reason why is because, according to verse number 8, here's what they were saying. That is, in their hearts, here's what they really believed. They believed that we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. In other words, here's what they really believed. They believed that since they were the descendants of Abraham, they didn't have anything to repent of. They were already God's chosen, and therefore they didn't need to repent. And here we find that John the Baptist confronts them with that and says, listen, God could take these stones and raise up children to Abraham. In other words, you're not any better than a stone laying out here, and your pride and your arrogance is being exposed by John the Baptist here. And he tells them, you do need to repent. And he said in verse number 9, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. In other words, here's what John the Baptist preached. He's saying, listen, it's like God has an axe and you're a tree. And listen, if you don't bring forth the right fruit, God's going to cut you down and burn you up. He's going to judge you. You know what the fruit was, don't you? He's looking for the fruit of repentance. But I'm trying to get you to see that when John the Baptist was instructing those crowds, you know what he was telling them to do? To repent. Jesus did the same thing. We read about it here in Luke chapter number 5. He's at the home of Simon. At the home of Matthew. And we find that he's got a crowd of sinners that are around him. Levi or Matthew has just got saved. Jesus just walked by where Matthew was collecting taxes, and he said, follow me. And Levi abandoned everything, and he began to follow Christ. And so he makes this great feast in his house. Verse 29, Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. The publicans are the tax collectors, and they are considered to be the lowest on the social status, in the social status of that time period. And the Bible says in verse number 30, the scribes and Pharisees murmured. They're going around talking against Jesus and his disciples. Here's what they were saying. Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Why are you hanging around with that crowd? The publicans, those tax collectors and sinners. I mean, that's about as low as you can get. If you're going to be a respectable teacher around here, you can't hang around people like that. Here's what Jesus said in verse 31. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And then listen to this verse. Are you ready? Listen closely. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What was Jesus doing in Matthew's house? Was Jesus just rubbing shoulders with those guys? I mean, were they just sitting around, you know, playing a game of cards and laughing, having a good time? I mean, just eating and drinking, talking about how good the food was? Watching a ball game, maybe? Just having a good time? No, you know what Jesus was doing? He was telling them and instructing them that they needed to repent. He said here that he had come to call sinners to repentance. So we should assume that's what he was doing at Matthew's house that day. What I'm trying to get you to see is that John the Baptist, as he instructed those crowds of people, he instructed them to repent. As Jesus met with sinners and began to talk with them, he also instructed them to repent. Peter did the same thing in the book of Acts. Luke records it for us on the day of Pentecost after he preached that powerful message. Remember when the 3,000 got saved? He's preaching that message. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament prophets, and we find that he preaches about Christ and about the fact that he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, went to the cross, died for their sins on the cross, and God has raised him from the dead, and all of a sudden something is happening on the inside of their hearts. Acts 2:37 says that they were pricked in their hearts. Something's going on the inside as they're hearing the Bible being preached, so that they cry out and they said, Peter, what do we need to do? How do we need to respond? We don't know what to do. And the first word out of the mouth of Peter in Acts 2:38 is the word repent. That's right. You find that he preaches it again in Acts 3 and verse number 19. Listen to the words of the apostle. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. What is his message, Peter? What is he instructing the people to do? He's instructing them to repent. Paul did the same thing. It was his message. Over in Acts chapter number 20, you'll see it clearly. Listen to Acts chapter number 20 and verse number 17. Paul was meeting with the leaders from Ephesus, and here's what he's reminding them of what he had done, what he had preached among them. Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they would come to him, he said unto them, "You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, notice now, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly from house to house." Well, what did he teach from house to house? I mean, if Paul came to Ephesus and he went from house to house teaching them, what did he teach? Verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What did he teach? What did he instruct them in Ephesus? He instructed them to repent and believe. That's always been the message. Over in Acts chapter number 26, you'll see this again. In Acts chapter number 26, we find that the apostle is standing before King Agrippa, and he's given his testimony before King Agrippa, and he has shared with him how that he met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, and Jesus came into his heart and his life, and he saved him. And then verse number 19, he says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should," listen, "that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." In other words, we find that Paul's message was the message of repentance. I'm trying to get you to see that our instructions include repentance. That is, when the Bible says that we're to teach all nations, that we're to share the gospel, listen, you cannot share the gospel unless it includes repentance. The message without repentance is not the gospel. That is, as we instruct others, it has got to be the message of repentance. Luke makes it clear. Well, along with the importance of repentance, Luke also reveals that our instructions include repentance, but let's also notice some illustrations about repentance. This wonderful gift called repentance. Luke illustrates for us what it is like to experience the gift of repentance. And in the illustrations that he gives to us, it's obvious. Let me remind you, it is obvious in these illustrations that real repentance includes brokenness before God because of our sins, and turning to God to receive His salvation. Repentance is brokenness before God because of our sin, and turning to God to receive His salvation. There are two illustrations about repentance that we need to notice. First is the publican in Luke 18. Let's turn over there real quick. In Luke chapter number 18, let's notice this illustration that is used here. The illustration of the publican. Beginning of verse number 9, he spoke this parable. Jesus had a story to tell. And he was telling it, the Bible says in verse 9, to those which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. There were those in the crowd that day, as there are in most crowds, who were trusting in themselves. They thought that they were right with God, and they were on the basis of their own goodness. And they were trusting in their own life, their own goodness, their own religiosity to satisfy their own hearts that they were right with God. So he tells this story to help them to realize how wrong they were. He says the two men went into the temple to pray, and one was a Pharisee, and the other, of course, was a publican, and that is a tax collector, one who was considered a sinner in those days. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." Well, listen, "God, I fast twice in the week," verse 12, "I give tithes of all that I possess." Do you see here the boasting of the Pharisee? "Well, I must be saved. Look at everything I do." You know what? "Well, I go to church almost every Sunday. I tithe on everything I make. I pray. so many times a day? Why do all of those kinds of things? I'm one of the most religious people that there are, and I'm not near as bad as most everybody else I know. I mean, those extortioners and adulterers and that publican down there, I'm not nearly as bad as he is. Well, I know that I must be saved because of all the things about me that are so great, right? Now listen to me, that's what a lot of people think in our day. As a matter of fact, that's more common among the religious crowd in our day than those who really have a real testimony of real conversion. And that is, I know I'm going to heaven because of what I did. That is, I know I'm saved because of how good I am. Well, listen, if I wasn't saved, you know, surely I wouldn't be as good as I am. I must be saved because I'm so good and because I'm just me. So I must be. It's trusting in ourselves. There's the boasting of the Pharisee. But what I'm impressed with and what our Lord is highlighting is the brokenness of the publican in verse 13. He says, and the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote or hit on his breast, beat on his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. In other words, this man is absolutely broken before God. He's not boasting. He won't even lift up his eyes. He's so broken that he won't even lift up his head towards heaven. He's so broken that he physically is beating on his own chest. And you know what he's broken over? His sin. He realizes what a sinner that he is. And he's crying out. His cry is, God be merciful to me, a sinner. This man is broken over his sin and he's turning to God for mercy, pleading with God for grace. And that's what repentance looks like. You see, the one who received the wonderful gift is not the one who was boasting. It's the one who's broken. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, verse 14, Jesus, and I tell you, this man, the broken publican, he went down to his house justified, right with God, rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Here's the idea in this passage. And that is, the one who received a wonderful gift was not the Pharisee who was boasting, it was the publican who was broken before God. He received the wonderful gift of being made right with God, or being justified in the sight of, he received this. Listen, this man received the gift of salvation, a gift that includes repentance. I'm trying to get you to see through this illustration of the publican what repentance looks like. Not only does Luke give us the illustration of the publican, but he also gives us the illustration of the prodigal. A story that probably everybody is familiar with, and I know that I've touched on it on numbers of occasions, no doubt, because it's such a wonderful story. But the purpose of Luke giving us this story is really to highlight for us two main themes. As a matter of fact, this entire chapter, Luke chapter number 15, is a chapter about three stories. And in these three stories that Jesus tells, he's highlighting two themes. Number one is the love of God for sinners. The love that God has for sinners, that God loves sinners. And secondly, the repentance that God requires from sinners. God's love and repentance are two themes that run through these stories. There's the story of the lost sheep. Remember the story of the lost sheep in verses 1 through 7, where there was this sheep herder, and he had all these sheep, and one of them went astray, one of them was lost, and so the shepherd went out, and he left the 99, went out and found the one that was lost, and brought that lost sheep back. And carried it back. And the Bible says in verse number 7, notice that the Bible says there that when he brought him back, that there was, in verse number 6, there was rejoicing because he found his sheep that was lost. And verse 7 says, I say to you that likewise joy shall be in heaven. Notice now, over one sinner that repenteth. More than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. You know what God gets excited about? When the Bible says there's rejoicing in heaven, the assumption is God is the one that's rejoicing. And do you know what he's rejoicing about? He rejoices over a sinner who repents. That's what he rejoices about. There's not only the story of the lost sheep, but there's also the story of the lost silver. In verse number 8, the Bible talks about a woman who has these 10 pieces of silver, and she loses one of them, and so she starts looking. And, she lights a candle, or another day she gets her flashlight out, gets a little mag light out, and she's looking around. She's got a broom, and she's sweeping, and she's looking, and she's pulling furniture out. And I'm adding to the story a little bit, but she's looking diligently, and it would imply all of that, would it not, that we're diligently. I mean, she's pulling the furniture out. She's dragging stuff out of the closets. I mean, she's looking everywhere, trying to find that lost piece of silver. And when she finally finds it, according to verse number 9, when she finally finds it, she calls all her friends and neighbors together, and she says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost." Listen, this is probably really valuable. If you've ever lost something that was a real loss, I'll tell you, you feel like calling everybody together and saying, "Rejoice with me." If you've lost your keys, you know what I'm talking about. It's shouting ground when you find those babies, isn't it? Yeah. Somebody came in tonight and said, "I lost my keys yesterday. I lost my cell phone today." I said, "Oh my goodness." Yeah. Well, listen to me now. Whenever you find it, it's time to rejoice. Well, the Bible says in verse 10, "Likewise, I say unto you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that," notice what that one sinner does, "repenteth." That's the theme. When a sinner repents, there's joy in the presence of the angels. Now, that doesn't mean it's the angels rejoicing. It's probably referring to God who's there in the midst of the angels doing the rejoicing. Oh, yeah, he loves sinners. When they repent, it rejoices him. So you have the story of the lost sheep, you got the story of the lost silver, and then you got the story of the lost son that begins in verse number 11. And as this story unfolds, it's easy to see what God is like. And that is that God loves sinners. But it's also easy to see what repentance is like. When you look at the Father, you see how much God loves sinners in this story. When you look at the Son, you see what repentance is like. What it's like. And in the story as it unfolds, you'll find that it's easy to see the repentance is brokenness over sin and turning to the Father. In the story you'll see about the prodigal, you'll see his rebellion. The Bible says in verse number 11 that this man has two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me," and divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, there wasted his substance with riotous living. I'll tell you, this prodigal, you can see his rebellion. Did you know that he wanted what his father saved? Yeah, his father had saved up. I mean, he earned and saved up all of this money, all of the belongings, all of the property that he had, all the things that he's had. His father has worked and he saved all of this up. And this son wanted what his father had saved. He not only wanted what his father had saved, but he wandered from his father's sight. As soon as his father gave it to him, he got everything together and he decided that he was going to go to the far country. You say, why did he want to go to the far country? So he'd get out of daddy's sight. So daddy wouldn't know where he was at, couldn't control what he was doing. He was trying to get as far away from the father as he could. He not only wanted what his father saved, he not only wandered from his father's sight, but he wasted all of his father's substance. The Bible tells us in verse number 13 that he wasted all that the father had given him on riotous, ungodly living, which you'll find out later in the chapter. It included prostitution as well. This young man was living a wild, ungodly, unrestrained lifestyle, and in so doing he wasted all that his father had saved, all of his father's substance. He was living a rebellious lifestyle. You see his rebellion, and then all of a sudden his realization comes into view. I love verse 17, where the Bible says that he came to himself. And that little phrase, it just means that all of a sudden he began to realize his true condition. He began to realize what was really going on. All of a sudden, it's like a light bulb started going off in the heart and mind of this young man. He realized two things. Number one, according to verse 17, he realized that he was perishing. You know what he said? "I perish with hunger." That's right. He realized that he was perishing with hunger. Now listen, God had been so operating in this young man's life that he was brought to this point of realizing that he was perishing with hunger. You know what had been happening? According to verse number 14, after he spent everything he had, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Now listen to me. When a sinner begins to be in want, it's a good thing. All of a sudden now he realizes things aren't quite as fun as what I thought they were. All of a sudden now he's beginning to realize, hey, you know what? All that wild living I've been experiencing, all that rebellion, being away from the Father, it's not as good as what I thought it was. All of a sudden it's beginning to dawn on him something might be wrong. And the Bible says that he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave to him. He realizes that there's something really wrong, and what's really wrong is this boy doesn't have anything to eat. He's empty on the inside. And all of a sudden he realizes how empty he really is, and he confesses, I am perishing with hunger. That's a blessed day. When all of a sudden things start drying up on the inside of the sinner and they realize how empty they really are and that they're perishing. He not only realized that he was perishing, but he also realized that there was provision. In verse number 17, he realized that the Father had provision that would meet his need. He said, I'm perishing with hunger, and all the while I am, my Father's servants back home have bread enough and to spare. That is, those that are serving my Father back home, I'm talking about those who work for him, they've got plenty to eat and extra left over, and here I am perishing with hunger. He not only realized that he was perishing, but he realized that there was provision. That is, that there was somebody who can meet his needs. He realized that the one who could meet his need was the Father. The Father. Now, to receive the Father's provision, he knew that he was going to have to come to the Father. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my Father. He knew that he was going to have to confess to the Father. Verse 18, I will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. And he knew he was going to have to consecrate himself to his Father. Verse 19, he says, he's going to say to him when he gets to him, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I want to surrender myself to you as a servant and as a slave, because I am unworthy to be your son. He knew that he would have to come to the Father. He knew he was going to have to be honest about his sin and confess it. And he knew that he was going to have to consecrate or surrender himself completely. Everything. Listen, to become a slave is to give yourself completely to somebody. That's what he knew that he needed to do. I hope you can begin to see how broken this man has become. How broken he is. Broken over his sinful, rebellious condition. You not only see his rebellion and his realization, but then you see his repentance. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Notice, as this prodigal son realized the condition that he was in, he was given a wonderful gift, wasn't he? The gift of repentance. And his response here in the verses we just read reveals the repentance of his own heart. When this prodigal son was brought to the point of repentance, he did those three things that he knew he needed to do. First of all, he came to the Father. The Bible says he got up, he arose, and he came to the Father. Listen to me now. When you see this son turning from his rebellious, empty life and turning to the Father, you're seeing what repentance looks like. Here he is, broken, in desperate need of his Father, and he just comes to him. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 11? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Sure it is. That's what he said in John's Gospel, in John chapter number 6. He said, I'm the bread of life, and he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. That's right. Just come to him. He said in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And the idea of coming to Christ is the same thing as believing on him. It's receiving him. It's turning to him. Coming to him is turning to him and receiving or believing on him. And that's exactly what's going on here. And that is, this prodigal son is coming to the Father. Not only did he come to the Father, but he confessed to the Father, didn't he? He confessed to the Father exactly what he knew, that he was a sinner. That he was a sinner. That he had sinned in the sight of God, that is before heaven and before the Father. He came and he confessed his sin. That is, just like the publican, he was crying out for mercy. That is, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. The Bible says in Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh him shall have mercy. He came to the Father. He confessed to the Father. And then he consecrated everything he was to the Father. He said, make me as one of your hired servants. Now that statement may not seem like much to you, but it's the surrender of his life. When you became somebody's servant or somebody's slave, you're giving yourself completely to them. And that's what he's doing. He's coming to the Father as a sinner, broken over his sin and saying, admitting his sin and surrendering himself completely to the Father as the Lord over his life. He consecrated himself completely to him, realizing how unworthy he was in the sight of the Father. All they could do was just surrender everything to him. Now, folks, this is what repentance looks like. What a wonderful gift it is, especially when you read the rest of the story. Because not only do we read about the prodigal's rebellion, about his realization and his repentance, but then his reception. His reception. This rebellious prodigal received the best gift that he'd ever received, because the Father forgave him and received him as his son. That's right. A beautiful illustration of the salvation that you and I have in Christ. That's right. You'll see the Father's compassion in verse 20. Remember when he was coming to the Father? Here he is, broken, desperately needing the Father, and he's turned and he starts coming to the Father, and the Father is watching for him. Yeah, the Bible says he sees him a great way off, and what that tells me, he's been watching for him. He's been waiting for him to come. He loves the Son. He's been watching for him to come, and then he starts running to him. Yeah, he sees him coming, and when he sees him, he starts running to him. And then he starts kissing on him. In verse number 20, the Bible says he grabs him around the neck and he starts kissing his son. Now listen to me now. What that signifies to us is the wonderful compassion of the Father. The Father really loves this repentant son. You see the Father's compassion, then you see his command. The Bible says in verse 22 that he said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put the ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. Now listen, this isn't the picture of the purchase of a slave, but the positioning of a son. Putting the robe and the ring and the shoes on him. You know what he's doing? He's not just making him a slave. This repentant, broken son, who's come to surrender everything to the Father, is now being adopted back into the family as his own child. Positioned as a son. You see the Father's compassion and then his command, and then you see the celebration. Verse 23. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Apparently this is the one they've been saving for a special occasion. You know what I'm talking about? It's kind of like when you get those certificates, right? You know those gift certificates to various kinds of restaurants, and maybe you use the ones to McDonald's first, right? But you save the one to the steakhouse or whatever place you like to go to. You save that back for a real special occasion. And then all of a sudden, that occasion comes. Everybody knows you're saving those back for that really special occasion. And then all of a sudden that occasion comes and you break those babies out. You've been saving them back and you get them out and saying, we're going today. Today is the day. Well, that's what's happening here to a much greater degree. And that is that calf they've been fattening up for a special occasion. The father says to his servants, go and kill the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate. Listen, the time has come. And the reason why, he said, my son who was dead, hey, he's alive again. And that is the one who was lost, he is now found. And all of a sudden, celebration breaks out. They're singing and they're music and they're dancing and they're celebrating and they're eating the food. There is a celebration going on. It's the picture of what the Father is doing in heaven. And that is that he is celebrating and they're rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. And this son is a picture of what repentance looks like. It's the picture of a man broken over his sin and surrendering his life, everything there is, to the Father. That is repentance. And listen, every person who's brought to that point of repentance has received a wonderful gift, the gift of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your people and for these passages and truths that you've revealed to us. And thank you for the wonderful gift that you've given us. Thank you for that day. God, thank you so much for that day when you finally broke me and brought me to the point that all I could do was surrender to you. And Father, for others who have that same kind of testimony, we're just going to give you the praise of what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.